Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for the quietness of this morning. We give you thanks in this time of reflection that we can remember your greatness, that you are our Father, that Jesus has come to bring the kingdom, a kingdom that is radically new, a kingdom that is filled with a banquet, a kingdom that is filled with joy, and a kingdom that changes us. So we are not who we once were, but we are now being more and more conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And not because we're good at it, but because the Holy Spirit resides in us. And the gospel gives strength. And Christ intercedes on our behalf. And so this morning we want to pray in quiet reflection that you would continue to change us, that we would be those who continue to look to you, find our hope and strength, that you would be with us as a church in this time of transition. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you for the opportunities that we have. And Father, as we transition from old to new, we pray that you would guide us so that we would balance between a community among ourselves, a family that cares for one another, a family that is hospitable, reaches out to one another. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one weeps, we all weep. And we also pray that we might be a community that reaches out to the communities that surround us, whether that's close to our home, whether that's in this particular community. We think of the hungry and needy. We think of the injustice. We think of the opportunities to be able to reach out and share the joy of Jesus Christ. And so as we reflect in these quiet moments this Sunday, we pray that you would be with us as a church as we move forward, that we might be a family, that we might care for one another, that we might move forward together with patience and with humility into the community, that we would have this opportunity to be a city among a city, to be a city that shines the light of Jesus Christ in the city. And Father, we pray that personally. We pray that it would not just be church in the sense where the other person will do it for us, but the church going forward with me personally involved, that we might not look to our neighbor to do what needs to be done, but each one of us may be involved using our gifts and our talents in community and without community, outside of this particular community. Because when the members are not working and not serving, and then, Father, we know that we're limping along. And so I just pray that you would convict us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you would involve us. There's much work to be done. Everyone is needed. And so, Father, we pray to that end, that we might minister from rest, and in ministering from rest, we might find rest. Thank you for this time to study your word. We pray that you'd help us understand it and then apply it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read a portion. And before we read a portion, if you're visiting with us this morning, we just want to give you a warm welcome. We're thankful that we have this time to sing and hear God's word, and then also following this, we have the opportunity to have some fellowship. So we have a friendship hall behind us. You are more than welcome to go and grab a coffee and then just enjoy some time fellowshipping with one another. Let's look at Mark chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. Now, just to set the stage of where we're going tonight, you can go there tonight too, but we'll do it this morning. Where we're going this morning is we're going to see how Jesus confronts religion, or probably more specifically, if we can say this, how the gospel confronts religion. And when you read through these passages or these different stories, we're going to read that Jesus just meets religion head on with the good news that he is going to bring. Now, before we get there, I just want to, there's a slide that's going to come up, and this is from Timothy Keller's book, Center Church. And this is how he divides or how he talks. Now, this is, it's a whole list. This is how he contrasts religion and gospel. So it's a sheet like this. There's a sheet there, and there's a number of sheets at the back that you're welcome to pick up after the service. And this is what he says about the contrast of religion and gospel. And in this entire sheet, we'll just go through the first four to give you an idea. But as you read through the passage with this in mind, this is what Jesus is doing. He is bringing the gospel, and he is contrasting it with religion. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. When we meet up with the Pharisees, they're going to say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. That's why they couldn't sit down and have a meal with Levi and the sinners and tax collectors. Religion, motivation is based on fear and insecurity. This is actually a shocking passage because the Pharisees are going to get upset that Jesus' disciples picked up grains to eat. That is all that they did, and that sent the Pharisees ballistic. They went off because motivation is based on fear and insecurity. The gospel, motivation is based on grateful joy. Religion, I obey God in order to get things from God. Gospel, I obey God to get God, to delight and resemble him. And then finally, and there's other ones that you can read after, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. When circumstances, the gospel, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. In other words, the gospel fits within relationship. Religion is outside of relationship. So that is the contrast, religion and gospel, that we're going to look at this morning in our passage. So let's go Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Then, passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the toll booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. When the scribes, who were Pharisees, saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins." On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, Have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and also gave some to his companions. Then he told them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So then the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him in the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, stand before us. Then he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told them, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and his hand was restored. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him. Okay, so this is a contrast of the gospel with religion. How would Jesus confront religion? Now, just to reiterate some of the things that we said last week and where we're in the book of Mark, Mark has progressed. And if we were to take a look at the first chapter, Mark chapter 1, we know that Jesus has promised to bring in a kingdom. And when he promises to bring in a kingdom, one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's establishing his authority. So you could go back to Mark chapter 1 and you would read that people were surprised at the authority with which Jesus taught. They were surprised at the authority in which Jesus healed. I mean, immediately a person is healed. The fever left Peter's mother-in-law immediately. And then we also saw the authority over demons. Jesus challenged Satan, the kingdom of darkness, demons, right away. And immediately the demon left him. And all of that speaks of the authority of Jesus, that one day in the fullness of the kingdom, there would be no more evil, there would be no more sickness, and there would only be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 1 speaks about authority. Now when we come, Jesus, this is where we were last week, Jesus talked about the forgiveness of sins. A man is lowered from the roof, and all we would see is that the man can't walk. But what Jesus sees is that man's sins need to be forgiven. In other words, the most important thing in our life is the forgiveness of sins. Once you start talking about the forgiveness of sins, that's when the confrontation starts. That's when the religious leaders get upset. And we said last week, we can look at the religious leaders and say, those bad religious leaders. But I think part of the reason why religious leaders are spoken of so often in the book of Mark is because every single one of us carries religion in our heart. When we read about the Pharisees, we're reading about the challenges of our heart, that we naturally go to religion and we naturally fight against the gospel. And so what we're going to see is now that the authority of Jesus has been established and he has set the mark of the forgiveness of sins, that is our greatest need, because he has come to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we're going to see that when the gospel confronts religion, religion begins to confront the gospel. When the gospel confronts religion, then religion begins to confront the gospel. So how does Jesus present the gospel, and how is it challenged by religion? How does Jesus present the gospel, and how does it challenge religion? Let's take a look at verses 13 through 17, and we're going to see, first of all, that the gospel is a banquet. The gospel is a banquet. Now, we have to go back to chapter 2, verse 12. It won't come up on the screen, but I'll read it for you. It says this, because Jesus just pronounced forgiveness of sins and then take up your mat and walk for the man who was lowered between the roof. And then verse 12 says this, immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astonished and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. You might say to yourself, how do I know that I understand the gospel?
Or how do I know that I'm beginning to understand the gospel? Verse 12 sets the stage. We know that we're beginning to understand the gospel because we begin to say words like, we have never seen anything like this. That is the gospel. See, when we meet up with religion and the religion of the Pharisees, what they're going to say is, you've seen what we do, now do what we do. In other words, we've seen this before. But all of a sudden, Jesus, with the forgiveness of sins, come, and he makes this pronouncement of forgiveness of sins, and now the people are looking around and say, we have never heard anything like this. We've never seen, this is, the gospel is so profound. And so when just before he begins to talk about the banquet, we know that we're beginning to understand the gospel and growing in the gospel because we begin to say to ourselves, we've just never seen anything like this before. That God would forgive us. We've never seen anything like that before. That he would set us free. That he would help us in our struggles against sin. We've never seen anything like that before. So now we come to verse 13, and Jesus is out by the sea, and then all of a sudden there's this guy named Levi. We know a few things about Levi, but the main thing that we know about Levi is he's a tax collector. Now, if you're a tax collector, you're running the other way. They set up their booth. You don't go over and bring them a Tim Hortons coffee. You don't go and have a visit with them, because then they'll check your name and say, you still owe money. And you know that they're cheating you. You know that they're greedy. You know that that they want more for themselves. In fact, those men like Levi, who were tax collectors, were not even welcome into the synagogue. They were kicked out of the synagogue. If you saw Levi, you would see him as the lowest of the low. He was not only a tax official, but he was a Jewish tax official, which means he was detested. He was classed among the vilest of people. He was kicked out of the synagogue. He would be viewed as greedy, as having an empty soul, and they would be people, he would be a person that you'd run away from, that you would hide from. You would not go close to that man. Jesus walks by this man, and he simply says this, follow me. That would have been absolutely shocking. Follow me. You can just imagine Levi going like, nobody ever talks to me. And you're telling, follow you. Now, he must have known something about Jesus, because what we read is this is the authority of Jesus. He got up and followed him. And it is so true. When Jesus begins to captivate your heart, you get up and you follow him. That's the astounding thing about the gospel. You get up and you follow him. Now, that would have been enough for us to be astounded at. But Mark is like this. If you've been with us in the book of Mark, you just know that he just goes from one to the next. And look at look at how surprising verse 15 is. Verse 15, it says, now while he was reclining, so he had just called Matthew, follow me. Matthew gets up and follows him. What happens next? Verse 15, while he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples. So this is not just Jesus calling one Levi, one Jewish tax official. Jesus goes to Levi's house, throws this banquet with all these other tax collectors and sinners, the untouchables, the people you never go to, the people you never see. And what does religion say? All of a sudden, the gospel, because if there's forgiveness of sins, who's it for? Who is the gospel offered to? Everyone? Levi? Sinners? Tax collectors? What does religion say? Verse 16, when the scribes who were Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Religion cannot eat with tax collectors and sinners. Religion has no room for Levi. The Pharisees had no room for Levi and for his buddies. Religion does not hang out with sinners. Religion comes first by doing. And those who do, that's who they will hang out with. In fact, later on, well, this is in the book of Luke, but Jesus is in Simon the Pharisee's house, and Simon the Pharisee has the same question about a sinful woman who walks in on Jesus, and Simon the Pharisee basically says to the sinful woman, or says to Jesus in his mind, he says, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he'd have nothing to do with her. They couldn't rejoice. They couldn't join in because the gospel was confronting religion. The gospel comes to crush the sinner and support the righteous. Or the religion comes to crush the sinner and support the righteous. But Jesus comes to love the sinner and to crush our righteousness. So, the very first thing is we see Jesus banqueting with people. Now, we don't necessarily have time for this morning, but banqueting is all over the Old Testament, right? And it tells of the coming of Jesus. Jesus has come to throw a banquet. Now, just quickly, because I want to move on to the second story. If the gospel is a banquet that challenges self-righteousness, if the gospel is a banquet that dines with sinners, then that leaves us with two questions. The first question that is we're often confronted with the gospel is this: is there any room for me? And maybe you're here this morning and you say to yourself, you know what, I have messed up my life so badly. You don't know my past. You don't know what I've done to others. You don't even know what has done to me. I carry with me shame. I carry with me guilt. And I get that tax collector thing because nobody brings me Tim Hortons coffee. They stay away from me. And if I were to go to church and walk in there, I know that if I had to sit at the front, eyes would be penetrating through me, and they would be saying, well, there's a vile, sinful person. What are they doing here? There is room. Jesus not only invited Levi, Jesus not only commanded Levi, Jesus partied with Levi's friends. Do you know what the church is? We're that verse. We're the tax collectors and sinners that have been loved by Jesus. But that's not the only question, right? Is there room for me? There is room for you because as a sinner, you come confessing your sin, you put your faith, you repent of your sins, and Jesus receives you based on his works, not your works. And he cleanses you, and he purifies you, and he sets you free now to live for him. And then you begin to understand the guilt is taken away and the shame is taken away, and you are welcomed into the family of God. If that's the first question, the second question is this: not only is there any room for me, but listen to this question: is there room for others? In other words, who do we dine with? You see, we battle religion. Every single one of us battles religion. And sometimes we will not dine with others. We know how to protest. We know how to shout, but we don't know how to sit. Jesus has brought something new. Maybe this morning you say, well, I know there's room for me, but your relationship with God has become more about rules, and you have just stopped eating with people because you are cleansed. Is there room for me? And then is there room for others? The gospel not only brings a banquet, the gospel brings joy. The gospel brings joy. Here comes the second. Here's the gospel and religion confronting one another. Here's the question. John's disciples and the Pharisees, now not that they were the same, but apparently they were fasting. People came and asked him. Now there's going to be two questions here, right? The first question has to do with fasting. Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast? That's the first question. Why do they fast? And then the second question, but your disciples do not fast, and I think this is the actual question that they were trying to get at, is why aren't you like us? Why aren't you like us? So the first question is, why don't you fast? The second question is, why aren't you more like us? Both of those questions are relevant today. So in verse 19, Jesus tackles the question of fasting. Why don't you fast? And then he says, oh, this is so good, right? Because this is what he, this is, we talk about these Shrek passages, if you're with us, these onion passages, they just have layers. Here's another layer, okay? On one level, you have Jesus says, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? Right? You go to a wedding, you're not fasting. I hope you're not fasting. That would be bad. I hope you're not mourning. There's the banquet table, and you're there in your sackcloth and ashes, and you're saying, well, I'm glad to be invited, but man, I can't partake of this. It's my time of mourning. If the bridegroom is there, you're rejoicing, just on a human level. But there's also, here's the onion. When you talk about bridegroom in the Old Testament, that is about the coming of Jesus Christ. And it is an evaluation of how the Israelites were doing in the Old Testament. So for example, you could go to Jeremiah 7 and you could go to Jeremiah 16 and you would read that when Israel was mourning, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride would be silenced. You'd read that. So Israel's mourning, and then it talks about the voice of the bridegroom and the bride being silenced. And fasting basically has to do with mourning. Mourning for sin, humbling ourselves before God. So in the Old Testament, you read about a bride and a bridegroom, but their voices are silenced because the people are fasting because they're mourning for their sin. But then you also read in a place like Jeremiah 33, where when salvation comes back and the coming kingdom comes, that the bride and the bridegroom would be heard once again. And so when Jesus speaks about a wedding guest, he's not just talking about, I remember the wedding I went to that last time, and yeah, I didn't fast. But he's bringing us back to the Old Testament, and he is saying that the bridegroom is here. There is the forgiveness of sins, and it is a time for rejoicing. And when that helps us understand the next verse, as long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast, but the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them and they will fast on that day. What is that day? When Jesus dies on the cross. That's when they'll fast. They'll mourn Jesus dying on the cross. But how do you fast when the wedding banquet's there? How do you fast when the bridegroom is among you? You don't fast. You'll fast when Jesus dies. You'll mourn then. Now, if that's fasting, he also addresses the pressures to be like others. And here is where we've talked about forgiveness. We've talked about this is what Jesus is doing. He has come to bring something so radically new. You see, Jesus has not just come to tweak certain things about religion. Jesus did not come to the Pharisees and say, you know what, Pharisees, you just got excited. If you just kept to the Old Testament law, you would have been okay. But you got all excited, you added all these new laws, and what actually needs to happen is you need to just take away these new laws and you need to go back to the law. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus in these verses is saying, there is something so radically new. Now, I don't know anything about this, but it's there because I've never put a patch on a piece of cloth. But apparently if you put a new patch on an old pair of pants, the tear just becomes worse. Jesus did not just come to give the old, something new to patch it up. And then the next verse talks about wineskins. And again, if you're to go back into the Old Testament, I think it's Isaiah 26. You can go check it out later. But when the wine will flow down because the work of God is taking place, there will be this abundance. So when Jesus just mentions wineskin, he's bringing you all the way back to the Old Testament, but he's also telling you that you don't put new wine into old wineskins because it's just going to burst. You're going to lose the skin and you're going to lose the wine. Jesus says you need to put new wine into fresh wineskins. Jesus has come not just to confirm our ritual, but he has come to bring a reality, something that is new. He's saying this to the disciples: you cannot, and by extension, I cannot understand Jesus through my attempts of being good or to please God. I cannot understand the gospel through religion. Jesus has not just come to patch up an old system. Jesus did not just come to make you better, or to say, be better, or to give you just a new law so that it's a more accurate law. Jesus did not just come to repair an old system. Jesus came to bring something entirely new that will absolutely shock us. Here's how foolish the Pharisees were. This is what they did. In the Old Testament, you begin to realize that the people could not keep the Old Testament law. So what do the Pharisees come and do? They don't go to the gospel, they add more law. If you couldn't keep the original law, even if you tone down the law and give more law, you are not going to be able to keep the law. We are not law keepers. It doesn't matter how much law you add, we cannot keep the law. And so what happens? The gospel then, Jesus comes and says, I am bringing something new, and it is filled with joy. It's not fasting. It's joy. So if the gospel is a banquet, the gospel brings joy, then finally we come to the gospel enjoys rest. The gospel enjoys rest. I wanted to put all these three together because you just see the Pharisees keep on coming at Jesus with religion. And the third way they say, now, what I find interesting about this one is how petty it is, right? This is what we're dealing with. In verse 22, on the Sabbath day, he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain, of the grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now we have to ask ourselves, what were they doing? They were walking through a field where there was grain, and they were taking, you didn't even have to probably bend down for it, they were just taking grain and they would eat it. That is all they were doing. And the Pharisees ask the question, look, behold. When you see the word look, it's like, I can't believe this. Did you see that? Look. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So what does Jesus do? Jesus brings them back to the Bible. In fact, before Jesus brings them back to the Bible, listen to the question that he asked. He says this. He said to them, have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was needy, when he was in need and hungry? Do you know what he's basically asking the Pharisees? He's saying to them, have you ever read your Bible? Now imagine that, you growing up in the church, and you ask, look at that person, how could they ever do that? And then somebody comes up to you and says, have you ever read your Bible? We get offended, right? Of course I've read my Bible. I even attended Sunday school. I showed up early for Sunday school. We studied the book of Obadiah in Sunday school. Of course I've read my Bible. It was one of the most offensive things that you could say to the Pharisees. Have you really read your Bible? And then he goes and tells them a story about David and bread that he wasn't allowed to eat. And Jesus basically comes to him and says, listen, David didn't just eat it. He shared it with his companions. It was like that kind of like the knife in you. It's like it wasn't just David. It was like his friends. They had bread that they weren't allowed to eat. And so what does Jesus do? This is what Jesus does. He says in verse 22, now this is a bit, we'll get this. The Sabbath was not made for man, was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now at that point we're scratching our heads and we're saying, what does it mean? What does that mean? This is what I hold that it means. The Sabbath was never made for man. In other words, the Sabbath was not meant to be ruled by man. It was not man for the Sabbath. In other words, man for it to be not man for the Sabbath means man does not determine how they find their rest in God. It's not man for the Sabbath. Man couldn't do Sabbath. Even in the Old Testament, they could not keep one day in seven. Man could not determine how they find their rest in God. Man cannot determine what their rest should be in God. Because what man does is what the Pharisees do, is they just add more rules to the Sabbath. They just add to it. They don't actually find rest in the Sabbath. So when we read the Sabbath was made for man, what does the Sabbath was made for man mean? Sabbath was made for good. God provided Sabbath. God provided the Sabbath rest. See, humans cannot find their Sabbath rest because what humans do with their Sabbath rest, we find rest in creating more law. Jesus gives us a Sabbath rest, and the Sabbath rest is ultimately found in Jesus, who is our ultimate rest. The Sabbath always pointed to the rest that we would find in Jesus. What do we make the Sabbath about? We make the Sabbath about whether someone can and cannot go to Tim Hortons. It's the exact same thing as someone taking grain from a field. You are not like us. And what we do with the Sabbath is we make rules on top of rules. And Jesus ultimately says, you will not find your rest in whether you do or do not go to Tim Hortons. You will find your rest in Jesus. Jesus is the reason for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for, God made the Sabbath for you. God created the Sabbath for you. God made rest. Now, when someone, if someone makes you a meal, you're going to sit down. You're not going to go to the oven and make the meal again. When someone makes you a meal, you are going to go and sit down and enjoy that. You're going to rest and enjoy the meal. When God has created the Sabbath, you are going to go to the Sabbath, and it is made for you. It is complete. You are going to go to the Sabbath, and you are going to rest, and you are going to banquet, and you're not going to fast. You're going to rejoice because Jesus has made the banquet. What do? We get all fussy and all that, and we say, well, you know what? Look, at the disciples are doing the grain thing again. I'm so upset. I can't banquet with you. It's amazing, isn't it? And this is where the new wineskin thing happens. Listen to the very last thing that Jesus says. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus did not say, I come to tweak a Sabbath. Jesus, he could have answered that entire Sabbath question by telling the Pharisees, you just have too many rules. If you just go back to the old covenant, you'll be fine. Jesus didn't even do that. Jesus said, listen, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, I set you free to be in rest, to find your rest in me. And that's why we do verses 1 through 6 of Mark chapter 3. Now we find Jesus in a synagogue, and what happens? There's a man with a shriveled hand. I love the fact that he has a I don't love that. That's bad. Okay, that Jesus talked about a man with a shriveled hand, because what was the, it was the hand, right? In the story before, and now here's a man with a shriveled hand. Couldn't even do it. Poor man. But the Pharisees are watching because they want to accuse him. And Jesus does something absolutely amazing. Jesus says this. He said, stand before me. And then he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Here's the reason why adding rules to the Sabbath will never work, because adding rules cannot change your heart. It cannot change your heart. You can have as many rules as you want, and it never impacts the heart. The Pharisees would never pick up grain on the Sabbath, but listen to Jesus is prophesying here, right? Listen to, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? What are the Pharisees about to do? Verse 6. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started planning with the Herodians against him how they might kill him. They wouldn't pick grain, but they would plan the death of Jesus. There is all sorts of talk about what you do or do not do on a Sunday. Now, I hold that because of creation, we ought to rest one day a week. And if you can sneak in a second day, do 2 days a week. And rest. But our entire life in Christ is resting in him. No more works. And what takes place is he changes our hearts. And when he changes our hearts, he's done something that the law could never do, which is take out the evil. We enjoy rest. Jesus says, is it better to do good or evil, to save life or to kill? And they, in the next moment, the Pharisees would be planning to kill, but they'd never pick up grain. And so Jesus says, stand up. Everybody looking around, he's angry because of the hardness of their hearts. He stretched out his hand, and immediately, and his hand was restored. Isn't that beautiful? I'm going to close with this. If you won't have it, but just listen to this in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 talks about fasting and Sabbath. Now, this is really important, okay? This is how I want it to end. That's why I rushed through this to get to this place. There's pew Bibles there if you want to look at them. Isaiah 58, verse 3. He's going to talk about fasting. And basically what he says at the beginning of Isaiah 58 is he says this, listen, God, or the people of God have said this, listen, God, we've fasted, but why haven't you heard us? You know, here's a question. Should we fast today? Sure. Is it a law? What did fasting point to? Mourning, humbling ourselves. You can fast without ever mourning or humbling yourself. Isaiah 58 says this, because sometimes fasting becomes no more than a bribe of God. God, look at all that I'm doing. Why aren't you answering me? He says in verse 3, why have we fasted but have not seen? We have denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. Look, you do as you please on the first day of your fast and oppress all your workers. He says, why have I not noticed? Because your fasting hasn't changed anything about you. What do? You're fasting and you still oppress your workers. He goes on to say in verse 4, you fast with contention and strife. You strike viciously with your fists. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Will the fast I choose be like this? A day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? What happens if you did all that? What happens if you spread everything out, did sackcloth and ashes? This is what God says in verse 6. He says, is this not the fast that I chose? To break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to tear off every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and to ignore your own flesh and blood? Then your light will appear like the dawn, and your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. At that time when you call, the Lord will answer. When you cry out, he will say, here I am. If you get rid of the yoke among you, the finger pointing and the malicious speaking, and if you offer yourself to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness, and your night will be like the noon day. The Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land, and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring whose waters never runs dry. Some of you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will restore the foundations laid long ago. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets where people live. That's fasting. That's the heart. And we make it about rules, and we look around and say, somebody's not doing the same thing I'm doing. But meanwhile, we're filled with injustice and contention and evil and malicious words towards one another. We can't even get along. And when we begin to go out, and it's what we're struggling with. Do we come to church to be good church people, to do good church things, to be involved in good church stuff? Or does this prepare us to go and fast and humble ourselves and serve those who are needy among us? Because some, in so doing, will rebuild the ancient walls and reestablish the fountain. In other words, things that you never thought God could do through you, he does. Because that's fasting. And then he'll go on to talk about the Sabbath. And we argue about what we do or do not do. And by the way, who sets those rules anyway? Because somebody said, you're not like me. So we say, well, that we better become like that person. And Jesus saying, it's not about what you do on the outside. You can do all you want on the outside. As we rest in Jesus, it's like fasting. You can rest all you want, but if you're still filled with injustice among those that you're around, why would God listen? The Sabbath and fasting change us. They bring us to the gospel. We live humbly in our weakness, confessing our sin before God, trusting in his strength. And then that leads us to the question, is there room for me? And is there room for others? Have we ever sat with the homeless? Have we ever sat with the community? Because we're fasting. And we're Sabbathing. We're resting. And then when we sit, we say, there's room for you. There's room for you. The gospel invites you. Come to Jesus, and you'll find rest. Let's bow in a word of prayer. God and Father, what a challenging passage, because we recognize how much religion is left in us. How many times do I say to others, why aren't you more like me? How many times are we concerned about the outside, but we never move to the outside of the church, to the lost, to the hurting? That's fasting. That's the Sabbath, to share the rest of Jesus. Forgive us if we've grown comfortable. Forgive us if we have become inward. But Lord, even in that, as we mourn and humble ourselves, we ourselves cannot change you. We need your grace, and we need your strength. And so we pray, like we have read, that because of what you will do, you will always lead us, you will satisfy us in a parched land, and you will strengthen our bones. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.